Well, for the rest, let me invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 18. We continue with our study and our examination of these truths that God has revealed through the Apostle John in the Gospel of John. And we've been looking in particular at this narrative in chapter 18 in which Peter denies the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the context of that event, John's gospel is the only gospel in which this brief but significant interaction between the high priest Annas and Jesus occurs. John's is the only gospel in which this particular event is recorded. But over the last 3 weeks, we've been looking at verses 15 through 27, primarily from the angle of Peter's cowardly failure. As his faith caved in, as he shrunk back, wimped out, and denied the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've looked at that for the last 3 weeks and considered even how his failure yet magnifies the glory and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But today we're going to zero in on verses 19 to 24 and look more specifically and intently at the questioning of Jesus by Annas, the high priest. Now, with your finger in John chapter 18, I would like you to go over to 1 Peter chapter 3 toward the end of the New Testament, because Peter, in the inspiration of God, speaks some words of exhortation that are profoundly significant for believers at all times, but even in the context of Peter's failure, even in the context of these events that we read of in John chapter 18, what Peter has to say in 1 Peter chapter 3 is particularly significant. So as we read in 1 Peter chapter 3, I want to read verses 13 to 17. Keep in the back of your mind this event of what has occurred with Peter in denying the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep that in mind. But hear what he says by way of exhortation in verses 13 to 17. He says, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." Now, let alone that that is a direct and a clear commandment for believers with regard to our need to sanctify the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts, which means that he would be set apart in our hearts, that he would be enthroned in our hearts as Lord and ruler of all, and of our need to not be afraid and to not be intimidated of those who would question us. Is it not intriguing that Peter would be the instrument the Holy Spirit would use to communicate those words in light of his colossal failure as Jesus is being questioned? And Peter denies him. And yet he gives this very clear exhortation that we are to not be afraid and to not be intimidated. And wow, how true it is for us, is it not, beloved, that frequently when we are called upon and put in positions and situations where we are asked to give a defense for the hope that is in us, all too often we easily cower and we're not clear in proclaiming the gospel when God gives opportunity. And really, our entire life is an opportunity, and every interaction that we have is an opportunity. But all too often, we, like Peter, shrink back when we're called to give a defense. Well, one of the very distinct contrasts that occurs in John chapter 18 is that while Peter shrinks back and denies the Lord Jesus Christ three times, Jesus, on the other hand, in being questioned by Annas, is bold and clear and confident in what he proclaims. And he stands firm. And there is much significance with regard to how Jesus responds. And that's what we want to begin to look at this morning in greater earnest, is how Jesus responds to this interrogation that begins to occur with Annas, the high priest. So go back, if you will, to John chapter 18, keeping these things in mind, that what we see in Christ has much significance, not only with regard to the trustworthiness of God's word, and we're going to see that as a dominant theme in what we find in John chapter 18, but also for the pattern that Christ establishes that we as his children are to follow as well, even as we would heed and obey that exhortation that Peter gives in 1 Peter chapter 3. So back in John chapter 18, I want to go ahead and read verses 12 to 24 again to read the broader context. And again, we're going to be looking in particular at verses 19 through 24 and see this contrast of how Jesus responds to the one who is questioning him in contrast to how Peter responded. But let me read verses 12 through 24 again just to give us the fuller context of what is taking place. So we start in verse 12. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. And so the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves, and Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. And the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said." And when he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" And Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" And so Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Let me actually go ahead and read verses 25 through 27 as well. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" And he denied it and said, "I am not." And one of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Now again, as we have observed on our previous occasions together, it's not incidental that in John's gospel the narrative is woven together in this way, where he first presents Peter's first denial of Christ, and then he moves to the event of Annas questioning Christ and how Christ responds to Annas, and then that follows with Peter's second and third denial. And as we've seen, the Holy Spirit through John is seeking to highlight the contrast between the supremacy and the glory and the confidence of the Lord Jesus Christ and the weakness and the failure of Peter at this particular time. Now, praise God that God is gracious and God is merciful. And even in Peter's failure, this wasn't the end of the story. And we've spent a lot of time looking at that. And that Peter was the instrument that God ordained to use in the birth and the growth of the early church as it's recorded in the early chapters of the book of Acts. But all of Peter's power as it's displayed in the book of Acts is none other than the power of Christ through the person of the Holy Spirit indwelling and filling and using Peter in a profound and a significant way. In fact, I'd have you just look at one passage before we come back to John 18 in Acts chapter 4. Because this is particularly poignant. I think we've looked at this a time or two previous in our previous weeks. But in Acts chapter 4, as Peter and John have been arrested and now appear before the same high priest, Annas and Caiaphas, and the rest of the Sanhedrin, they now appear before them. On this occasion, Peter is bold and confident and faithful. And we read part of his defense. In fact, we'll pick it up in verse 5 of Acts chapter 4. We read, on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. And when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? And so here's Peter's opportunity to demonstrate the power of the Holy Spirit in him. And so we read in verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Now, as Peter boldly, graciously, gently, confidently declares the truth, the leaders are shocked. They're stunned. And so we read in verse 13, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John, understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And this Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit, is the one who enables his people, even as he does Peter in this instance, to bear faithful witness, even in the midst of the intimidating opposition of those who would come against the truth. And again, as we come back to John chapter 18, this is what we see Jesus doing as he is questioned by Annas. Now, I would just remind you that Annas was really the epicenter of the political, social, religious power in Israel at that time. He was the former high priest. His son-in-law, Caiaphas, was the active high priest. And we learn from the Jewish historian Josephus that five other sons of Annas served as high priest. But he was still the one who was popularly regarded as the man of power, as the man of influence. He was the most significant power figure in Israel at that time. He was a friend of Herod. He was a friend of Pilate. And thus he was a fit ringleader of the plot to murder Jesus. And so it's not insignificant that Jesus first comes before him. And this encounter with Annas is not really part of the formal trial, even though it's a mock trial that takes place with Jesus. But this is really preliminary even to that. Because it's not until Jesus appears before Caiaphas and the entire Sanhedrin that the events of the trial really begin to unfold. This is more of an informal interrogation that takes place in John 18 with Annas and with Jesus. But undoubtedly, Annas was the one behind all of this from a human perspective with regard to the plot to murder the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's important to keep that statement even in mind, that what we see unfolding with Jesus and with the religious leaders of Israel, and then as Jesus is brought before Pilate, that it's not really a trial that's taking place, but rather it is the outworking of a conspiracy, of a plot to murder this blasphemous person as the religious leaders saw him. Well, as Jesus responds to the questioning of Annas, what we see are seven vital truths concerning the truth of God's word. And that's what we're going to look at as we work through the narrative in verses 19 to 24. Seven vital truths about the truth of God's word. As we see the incarnate word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, questioned by Annas, the high priest. Seven vital truths. The first one is this: the truth of God's word is a matter of universal public record. The truth of God's word is a matter of universal public record. His truth is open and accessible to all. Now notice, as we begin to read in verse 19, that we read of Annas questioning Jesus. The high priest, verse 19, then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. And Jesus answers him, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. And he says, I have spoken nothing in secret. Now this truth that we see, the truth that God's word is a matter of universal public record, emerges from the questioning that Annas brings to Jesus. And his questions indicate that the primary concerns of the Jewish authorities with respect to Jesus were both practical and theological. That the concerns were both practical and theological. Practically, with regard to Jesus' disciples, the Jewish leaders were clearly concerned about the growing size of this group and the fear that their very nation could be lost by insurrection. So we don't know all that's implied by the statement that Annas questioned Jesus about his disciples, but we can assume and understand, because of other statements that are made in the Gospel of John, that they were clearly concerned, the religious leaders were clearly concerned about the growing number of Jesus' disciples. If you flip back a few pages to John chapter 12, as we read of the nature of Jesus' ministry and the effect of that upon the people, look at what is said of the concern of the religious leaders, the Pharisees, concerning Christ and his followers in verse 19. It says, so the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are not doing any good. Look, the whole world has gone after him. The concern that the entire world is following him. And it helps us understand that their motive undermining their plot or undergirding their plot to destroy him was one of envy, because the people were beginning to follow Jesus rather than following him. And even back in chapter 11, right before chapter 12, following the miracle of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, as the religious leaders learn of this miracle and they learn of the intensified affection of people for Jesus on the heels of this miracle, look at how they respond in verses 47 and 48. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council, and they were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And so they were clearly concerned about the growing multitudes of people who were following Jesus and not following them. And so perhaps part of what is bound up in this questioning of Annas to Jesus concerning his disciples has to do with concerns about the growing size of this group and the fear and the envy that was present among the Jewish leaders. It's also possible, however, that even as Annas questions Jesus about his disciples, what he's intimating with regard to this, because we know that at this time all of Jesus' disciples had done what? They'd abandoned him. That perhaps there's a bit of a bite, a bit of sarcasm in Annas with regard to asking Jesus, that perhaps he's intimating, in essence saying, Jesus, where are your disciples? As if to say, why have they deserted you? What kind of a leader are you if your disciples have all left and abandoned you? Now, we don't know specifically what was the details of Annas' questioning concerning the disciples. But it's possible that that is a part of it, that he's chiding Jesus. He's being sarcastic. Jesus, if you're such a great teacher, if you're such a great man, where are all your disciples? But what's interesting to note in the way Jesus responds, as we begin to see how he responds in verse 20, Jesus doesn't say anything on any account regarding his disciples. And in that sense, he continues to protect them to the very end, even as he had prayed in John 17 for their protection. I like what C.H. Spurgeon observes on this point with regard to the absence of Jesus saying anything about his disciples. He says, quote, "With regard to his disciples, our master said nothing. He had been saying much about them to his Father in prayer. And in his almighty love and wisdom, he could have said much then and there to Annas concerning his disciples if he had chosen to, but he did not, and therein he proved his wisdom." And then Spurgeon goes on to observe, "All through the scriptures, we find comparatively little said concerning God's people. The record is mostly of their faults and their failings." End quote. In other words, implicit to what Jesus says when he responds to Annas and in not saying anything at all about his disciples, it's as if he's saying to Annas, "Annas, the issue here has nothing to do with my disciples. It has to do with me." And is it not true that often enemies of the gospel, those who oppose the faith, rather than dealing with Christ as he is revealed in Scripture, rather than dealing with the content and the claims of the gospel, will often point to his disciples. They'll talk about the hypocrites in the church. They'll talk about well-known Christian names who have failed here or failed there, maybe even pointing to people in Scripture who have failed. And we don't deny any of that. We don't deny any of those realities and any of those vulnerabilities. But it's also true, beloved, that the issue always is Christ. It's Christ, and it's Christ, and it's Christ. And it's the word of Christ. And that's why the biblical record typically focuses on people's failures, because it magnifies the supremacy and the excellency of Christ. So that people would not put their faith in any person, but put their faith in Christ. All of us are weak. All of us are frail. But if Christ lives in us, he is the object of attention, and he is the one that we are to direct people's hearts and minds to, him and his word. So Jesus says nothing with regard to his disciples. But then the other aspect of Annas' question also has this theological focus, where he's asking about Jesus' teaching, where he's asking about his doctrine. Now, theologically, with regard to what Jesus taught and what Jesus claimed, the Jewish leaders believed that Jesus was a blasphemous false prophet. And that as such, according to the law that was revealed in the Old Testament, in Leviticus 24, in Deuteronomy chapter 13, that a false prophet was to be killed. So this is what they were looking at as the basis of their accusation against Jesus and as the legitimacy of their intention to kill him, because they held him to be a false prophet. So as Annas asks Jesus about not only his disciples, but even more particularly about his teaching, it's likely that Annas was hoping that at this moment Jesus would incriminate himself in answering these questions, and that he would provide the needed self-incrimination so that as this news went to the Sanhedrin, they would have cause for condemning him. And it's interesting that Annas and subsequently Caiaphas, as Jesus goes from Annas to then Caiaphas into the Sanhedrin, that he asks him nothing about his miracles. The Jewish leaders implicitly knew that these could not be denied, even as we read earlier in John 11, verse 47. So the only thing that they could do was to try to ignore the miracles and destroy the one who performed the miracles, because of their rebellion and because of their dishonor of the Lord himself. Matthew Henry says of this, that the adversaries of Christ, while they are industriously quarreling with his truth, willfully shut their eyes against the evidences of it, referring to the miracles, and they take not notice of them. It's profoundly significant that Annas says nothing to Jesus about all of the miracles that he performed and what in the providence of God those miracles testified of with regard to Christ's authority and to his identity as the eternal Son of God. So with these questions concerning his disciples, concerning his teaching, concerning his doctrine, Jesus responds to these questions. And he says what he does there in verse 20. I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Now, at this very point, even as Jesus is questioned, we might ask the question that shouldn't Jesus on this occasion, shouldn't he have turned the other cheek and not responded at all and not defended himself or defended his word? Shouldn't he have just been silent, and even as Jesus had instructed elsewhere in his ministry, to turn the other cheek? And the answer is no, that there is a place to give a defense. There is a place to give a defense, but to do so in a godly way. And that again is even the basis of Peter's statement in 1 Peter chapter 3, that we're to give an answer to everyone who asks us to give a defense for the hope that was within us, and yet with gentleness and reverence. I like what D.A. Carson says on this point. He says, quote, "Turning the other cheek without bearing witness to the truth is not the fruit of moral resolution, but it's the terrorized cowardice of the wimp." And of course, that's what Peter exemplified. And not only do we see this exemplified in Christ and his response with the truth to the questioning of Annas, but we see it throughout the book of Acts, time and time again. The apostles giving testimony to the hope that was within them, giving defense, giving explanation, giving proclamation. And so it must be for us that we not cower as wimps, but rather in the power of the Holy Spirit, we respond in confidence and courage. But in the nature of Jesus' response, we see this truth, we see this principle, that the truth of God's word is a matter of universal public record. It's open and accessible to all. And his statement in this regard is really shocking. It's staggering to consider the comprehensiveness of all that is bound up in what Jesus says. And when he says, I have spoken openly to the world, it indicates the completeness of all of his teaching. And he's, in a sense, throwing it in Annas' face and saying, Annas, there's not anything I've said that I haven't made clear to the entire world. And he's referring to the totality of his teaching. And even as he testifies that he spoke publicly, openly, it wasn't simply to the immediate people who heard him during his ministry, nor just to the Jewish nation, but there's clearly a sense in what's referred to here that everything that he has declared to the whole world. He has declared openly to everyone. Jesus spoke openly, truthfully, comprehensively, frequently, and plainly. And that is his defense. That is his testimony. Annas, there is nothing that I have said that has not been out in the public square. That's why I've even entitled the message, Public Truth Loud and Clear. It's out in the open. I like again what Spurgeon says on this point. Whatever it has seemed good to God's wisdom to reveal, it is wise for God's servants to proclaim. Christ is able to say to Annas, to the religious, political, social leader of the day, the most powerful, influential person, Annas, there is nothing that I have said that the entire world is not privy to. Now, certainly, it's important to understand that throughout Jesus' ministry, he did have many private conversations. Many of those conversations are recorded in the book of John. His conversation with Nicodemus, his conversation with the woman at the well, many private conversations, even with his disciples. But the point of what Jesus is saying is that there is nothing that took place in any of his private conversations that in any way contradicted, added to, or diminished from all of his public words as well. There was absolute continuity, and all that he declared was out in the open for everyone to hear and to understand. And so the first vital truth that we understand concerning the Word of God, that which should give us confidence as well, is there's nothing hidden about this. It is all out in the public square. It is in the Word of God. Now that leads to the second truth, which directly relates to this one, and in many ways is just an extension of this first point, and that is, number two, that the truth of God's Word is not in any way a secret. Now again, this just builds on the previous statement, and this comes from that statement that Jesus makes at the end of verse 20, I spoke nothing in secret. And this just reinforces the comprehensive openness, publicness of the truth that God has revealed. And this is what Christ is testifying of. This is what Christ is speaking of. And such public, non-secretive teaching was in contrast to many false teachers of the day and sectarian leaders who believed that they had special knowledge and insight that could only be taught secretively to select people who had been uniquely initiated into their sect. And of course, that same dynamic occurs today, does it not? With many false teachers who say all the right things publicly to win the favor and allegiance of people, but then in shrouds of secrecy, they seek to indoctrinate these same people with error and lies. We see this take place in the cult of Mormonism. We see this take place in other cults, such as the cult of Scientology, and we could list them on down, where people are lured in with that which sounds plausible and sounds reasonable, but then in secrecy, there are false teachings that are put forth. And Jesus is saying, I did none of that. It's been out in the open. It's been public. Nothing in any way has been a secret. Now, as Jesus declares that to Annas, his words really echo statements of God himself in the Old Testament as well. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 55, if you would. In the Old Testament, as God speaks of the very public, non-secretive nature of his revelation. And this is another way in which Jesus, even in Annas' presence, is affirming his deity, is affirming the fact that he is God because he is making statements similar to what God had revealed in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 45, verses 18 and 19. We read, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else." Then he says in verse 19, "I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright." God is speaking through the prophet Isaiah, affirming the public, clear, comprehensive nature of his revelation. And then over in Isaiah chapter 48, we see a similar statement. Isaiah 48, verses 12 through 16. "Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called. I am he, I am the first, I am also the last. Surely my hand founded the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together. Assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He will carry out his good pleasure on Babylon, and his arm will be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken. Indeed, I have called him. I have brought him, and he will make his way successful. Come near to me. Listen to this. From the first, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there, and now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit." See, again, these statements from God through Isaiah affirming the public, non-secretive nature of his revelation. Even as God has given that revelation in a general way through creation and in a particular way through his revealed word, Jesus, in what he says to Annas, is identifying himself with those statements and affirming that there is nothing that he said that in any way was in secret. And of course, this was to be the very character of the ministry of his disciples. Over in Matthew chapter 10, as Jesus is preparing earlier in his ministry to send his disciples out on a mission to be preaching and proclaiming the truth, and he's speaking to them by way of exhortation. He says in Matthew 10, verse 27, "What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops." Very public, very out in the open nature of ministry. And this very character characterized the ministry of Paul, as we see it even in the book of Acts. If you turn to Acts chapter 20, and we see how Paul demonstrated this very same character in his ministry. In Acts chapter 20, as he recounts his ministry in the city of Ephesus, look at what he says in Acts 20, verses 18 to 20. "When they had come to him, he said to them," he's speaking to the elders of the church in Ephesus, and he's reminding them of the nature of his ministry. Verse 18, he says, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." And then if you slip down to verses 26 and 27, he says, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." He's affirming that the character, the integrity of his ministry, is that he didn't shrink back from declaring anything that God had revealed, but that he had taught it all, both publicly and from house to house. And so right in step with the Spirit of Jesus, Paul, in the empowering enablement of the Holy Spirit, declared everything publicly in a non-secretive way. If you flip over just a few more pages to Acts chapter 26, as Paul makes his defense before Festus in chapter 26, listen to what he says, verses 25 and 26. And see how this echoes the very words of Christ in John 18. Paul says, verse 25, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters. And I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. He's affirming, Festus, you're aware of this. You know these things. I'm not speaking of somebody out of his mind. I am speaking, Festus, of that which has been out in the open with regard to the person and the work and the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, over and over throughout the book of Acts, it is such a pronounced focus of this matter of defending the truth, defending the hope that we have by the very public nature of it. Now, in our day and age, as it is in every day and age, is it not true that there is sort of a spirit of the age or a mood within our human culture that makes matters of religion, of spirituality, a very private, very secret, very personal type of thing? You know, there may be talk and discussion about God in kind of some generic, sentimental kinds of ways, but to really talk about Jesus Christ and his words and the claims of the gospel and your own response to the gospel is really seen to be a very, very private matter. And we just don't talk about those types of things. Well, God talks about those types of things constantly. And ours is a public, non-secretive truth that we hold to. And this is what Jesus so clearly testifies of and speaks of. His bold, clear, public, non-secretive life, ministry, works, and words. And this is what he holds before Annas in John chapter 18. Now, I'm persuaded that even as Jesus testifies of the public, non-secretive nature of his teaching, that he is intentionally contrasting that with the evil, covert, secretive conspiracy of the Jewish leaders to destroy him. It's so clear throughout the gospel records that all this conspiracy, all this plot to murder Jesus, they're trying to bring this about in a way that is as secretive as possible. Why? Because they don't want to lose the affection of the people. They don't want to lose the loyalty of the people. And so all of their plotting and all of the enacting of this plot is secretive. That's why they come and arrest Jesus in the middle of the night. And all of the other aspects of these things. And so even as Jesus is testifying and affirming the public, non-secretive nature of his teaching, he is implicitly indicting and condemning the evil, secretive nature of what is bound up in the heart of Annas. And Annas knows that, which is why Annas shows no response at all. He shows no response at all. The church father Tertullian has said, the truth fears nothing but concealment. And to that we could add that error fears nothing but exposure. Jesus is exposing the evil, sinful, rebellious, murderous motives of Annas and those who were conspiring with him. And he's doing so against the backdrop of the public, non-secretive nature of his ministry. You see what hope, what confidence, what courage we ought to have in bearing testimony for Christ? This isn't a cult. This isn't a unique religious sect. This is the word of God that he has revealed. And even Jesus' statement that all of his teaching was public in nature, all of that is connected with all of God's revelation in the Old Testament. And we stand in the fullness of all of that. We're not about a little club. We're not about a little secret cult that just gathers in this building on the corner of Whitney and Eastern. But ours is a public faith that we hold to, a public testimony that we declare. And it's as public as what we see in creation, as public as what God has revealed in His Word and in the Lord Jesus Christ. I like what the pulpit commentary says as well, even with regard to the public, transparent nature of the Word of God and how this ought to be our power when we're dealing with those who oppose the truth, with those who believe and promote what is false. Whether it's in the context of a highly organized system of false religion or whether it's just in the false thinking of an individual. Pulpit commentary says, quote, "The more they are searched into regarding to false religion and false teachings, the more they are searched into, the more their abominations are exposed. But the more Christianity is searched into, the more transparent and attractive it becomes." Because there's nothing hidden in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing hidden in all that He has revealed. Now, beloved, just by way of application, as we just chew on this point for a little bit regarding the public nature of all that Christ taught, regarding the non-secretive nature of all that He taught, by way of application, beloved, this is why we need the whole counsel of God. This is why we need to be reading our Bibles, studying our Bibles, memorizing God's Word. If God has revealed all of His truth and He has given it to us in His Word, it is upon us as stewards of that Word to be growing in the knowledge of His Word. And to be mindful that we always need our thinking to be refined and refocused and purified around His Word. That error in our own thinking needs to be corrected and cleansed. And we constantly need to be looking to the Word of God. Reading it, listening to it taught, listening to it preached, being involved in those things that are going to help us grow in our knowledge of God and His Word. It's so true that we can be easily tempted to be a little picky and choosy about what we hear from God's Word. I think all of us who are believers probably have a tendency to kind of go to those particular passages that we particularly like. And praise God for those passages, but we need to have a complete, well-balanced diet of God's Word. We need to eat it all and be healthy. Preachers can have a temptation to be picky and choosy regarding what they preach. And that's why we're committed to exposition. That's why we're committed to going verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph, chapter by chapter, book by book, because we all need the whole counsel of God always. And to ever be prepared to give a defense as we grow in the knowledge of God through His Word. But we see these truths as Jesus affirms and responds to Annas' question that nothing that He said was in secret. Everything that He said was in public. And we have been given that and have a responsibility for that as well. Well, not only do we see these statements, these two vital truths concerning the public nature of His ministry and of His teaching and the fact that nothing that He said was in secret, a third vital truth that we see concerning the truth of God's Word is that the truth of God's Word exposes sin in the heart. The truth of God's Word exposes sin in the heart. Back in John 18, as Jesus responds, when He says in verse 21, "Why do you question me? Why do you question me, Annas?" Following on His statements concerning the public, non-secretive nature of His teaching, with that question, He exposed the true evil that was going on in Annas' heart. Because Jesus knew what was going on in Annas' heart, and He was indicting, he was bringing that to bear upon Annas himself, that Annas, the reason you're questioning me is not because you have any real concern about my disciples, not because you have any real concern regarding what I teach, because everything that I teach has been out in the open. Annas, you're fully aware of that. What's bound up in his rhetorical question, why do you question me, is Annas, you're questioning me because you want to destroy me. And so he's exposing the sin in Annas' heart. He knew that Annas was simply looking for a reason to condemn him. And really, not only as he responds to Annas, but then in just a moment as he'll respond to the officer who strikes him, he is exposing and rebuking their evil injustice and exposing it for them to see. And this is the nature of the Word of God, that if we are faithful to proclaim the Word of God, even as Jesus proclaims His Word here, it's going to expose the evil of those who oppose the Word of God. Which is why we, if we are faithful, will suffer even as Christ suffered. If you go back to John chapter 15, we see Jesus speak of this in the upper room to His disciples. As he is warning them, exhorting them to be sober in light of the hatred of the world because of its hatred of Christ, and that those who stand with Christ will experience the same hatred. He says in verses 20 to 22 of John 15, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." And then he says in verse 22, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin." The revelation of Christ, the words of Christ, the truth that he declared, exposes the sin of those who oppose the truth. And in the providence of God with regard to Annas, Jesus' words only deepened the hardness of his heart. Silenced him. There's no other response given to us from Annas. It totally silenced him. But as he turns Jesus over to Caiaphas to proceed with this unjust trial that's about to occur, we see that his heart was all the more hardened in his intention to destroy the incarnate Son of God. The truth of God's word exposes sin in the heart. And that's bound up when Jesus says, "Why do you question me?" And then as Jesus goes on to speak to Annas, we see a fourth truth concerning the Word of God, and that is that the truth of God's Word is attested to by witnesses. The truth of God's Word is attested to by witnesses. Jesus goes on to say to Annas, "Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said." And he's affirming, as it follows from the things he's already said, that as his teaching has been public, as it hasn't been secretive, there are witnesses that can bear testimony to that truth. And they can attest to that truth. And so he is affirming, again, the very public nature. And that statement just reinforces the authority and the public nature of God's word, that it has been attested to by witnesses. And certainly for Jesus, there were those who heard what he said, who could affirm what he said, and give testimony to that. And that then leads to a further response that we see in the narrative, and that leads to our fifth vital truth that we see, and that is that the truth of God's word is attacked without cause by the ignorant and the unbelieving. The truth of God's word is attacked without cause by the ignorant and the unbelieving. Following Jesus' statement to Annas, we read in verses 22 and 23 that when he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus. Now remember, Jesus is bound at this point. He's defenseless. And yet he gets struck by one of the officers. And the officer says, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" And Jesus answers him and says, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" Now, part of what Jesus is doing in his response to this officer, even as it's consistent with his response to Annas, is he's affirming and he's exposing the injustice of what is beginning to take place. And his statements expose that and bring that indictment. And so Jesus, in his statement to the officer, exposes the sin of the officer in the same manner that he exposes the sin of Annas. And this event is illustrative of the fact that the Word of God is often attacked without cause by the ignorant and the unbelieving. Now, it's likely as Jesus responded to Annas, and there's no response from Annas given to what Jesus responds, that perhaps he was exasperated, perhaps he was a little bit flustered because he didn't expect the response that he got from Jesus. And it's likely that this officer, seeing that the high priest was flustered, wanting to cover that and perhaps trying to promote himself, slaps Jesus in the face. But in so doing, he insults the Lord of glory. And he gives evidence, he illustrates this very truth that often the truth of God's word is attacked without cause by a person, even as this officer who gave evidence of being ignorant and unbelieving. And even as Jesus had said back in John chapter 15, we don't need to go there again, but in the same context of that passage that we just looked at, Jesus affirms that the hatred of the world against him will be in fulfillment of prophecy, that they hated him without cause. And again, this is illustrated by the way the officer responds to Jesus. So we see that the truth of God's word is often attacked without cause by the ignorant and unbelieving. And is it not true, as you and I have had occasion to interact with people, if we've been faithful in the power of the Holy Spirit to share the gospel with them, to strive to communicate the truth to them, often the attacks that they bring against the truth are, they just seem unreasonable. And they give evidence of being ignorant, even as they attack that which they haven't even given a fair opportunity to listen and to understand. And it just reveals their unbelief all the more. A sixth truth that we see concerning the truth of God's word is that the truth of God's word exasperates and is condemned by rebellious people. It not only is attacked without cause by the ignorant and the unbelieving, but it also exasperates and is condemned by rebellious people. And this is what we see with regard to Annas. Because there's no other verbal response. The only response we see from Annas is what's said in verse 24. That following this little interchange, he sends Jesus bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. It's as if Jesus' response, as had occurred so many times in his ministry, in shutting the mouths of his opponents with his responses, he once again shuts the mouth of Annas. He's exasperated. There's nothing else he can do but send Jesus on his way to be condemned and murdered by Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. And again, I believe it illustrates the fact that the Word of God is going to bring exasperation and a response of rejection and condemnation by rebellious people who want nothing to do with it. You see, Annas couldn't deny the miracles. And he couldn't counter Jesus' statements. They were too wise. They were too authoritative. They were too profound. All he could do was to seek to destroy the incarnate Word of God. And this, of course, is the way that people respond in rebellion and unbelief to the Word of God even now, in striving to suppress the truth, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1. There's a very graphic illustration of this in Acts chapter 7. I'd like to turn there briefly. In Acts chapter 7, at the conclusion of Stephen's preaching to the religious leaders. And the entire chapter records this sermon as Stephen, in the power of the Holy Spirit, stands up and gives testimony and declares strongly the truth to these religious leaders who had had a part in killing Jesus. And look at the conclusion of his sermon, beginning in verse 51, and then leading through the end of the chapter as we see how people responded, how the religious leaders responded. Here's the point of application as Stephen concludes his sermon. You men, verse 51, who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, are always resisting the Holy Spirit, you are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. And you received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. And now look at their response, verse 54. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. The word of God was exposing their sin, cutting them to the quick. And they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they, verse 57, cried out with a loud voice. They covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. Can you imagine the scene? They're literally going crazy. They're seething. They're foaming at the mouth with their desire to destroy him. And so they scream and they cover their ears. They rush at him with one impulse. Verse 58, when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they go on stoning him, and Stephen dies. Why is that? Because the truth of God's word exasperates and is condemned by rebellious people. They cannot counter the wisdom and authority of God in his word, in the Lord Jesus Christ. They cannot deny his power and his reality. All they can do is seek to destroy it. And that's why throughout the history of the church, God's people have often been murdered and killed because of their testimony of the word of God, even as Jesus himself was. But all of that leads to the seventh and final point we see that is implicit to all of this. Number seven, the truth of God's word towers and triumphs over all of God's enemies. And beloved, I think this is the ultimate point, of application God wants us to see in these events with Jesus and Annas and all that flows from that. That ultimately the truth of God's word towers and triumphs over his enemies. Nothing that is coming upon Jesus is by accident. It would appear that Jesus is a colossal failure from a human perspective. His disciples have scattered. He's here alone. He is still going to go through this unjust trial. He's going to be murdered. He's going to be crucified. But all of this is happening ultimately according to the sovereign plan and purpose of God, to the absolute accuracy and fulfillment of all that God had prophesied. And the word of God towers over and triumphs over all of those who would oppose it. In absolute fulfillment of all that God had revealed. And what we see illustrated here is that those who seek to rebelliously destroy the person and the work and the word of God are in reality fulfilling the purpose and the work and the word of God. They're still accountable for their sin, eternally accountable for their sin. But God's purposes cannot and will not be thwarted. Mankind does not judge the word of God, revealed and incarnate in the Lord Jesus Christ, but the word of God judges mankind. And it is that word that we are all accountable to. And beloved, for us, the point of application in all of this is to be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. To be unashamed of our Lord Jesus. To affirm that His life, His work, His words in connection with all that God had revealed is public and non-secretive. And it is authoritative, and it is Him that we identify ourselves with. And it is sin, and it is an expression of unbelief, wimpy faith. If we shrink back when we're called to give a defense for Him, we must have total confidence. We can have total confidence in the Word of God incarnate and spoken. Our hope and our boast is Jesus Christ and His Word. And as Christ not only exemplifies this in John 18, Christ is the power, because if we belong to Him, He lives in us in the person of the Holy Spirit. And that's why Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Set Him apart. He's to be enthroned in your heart. Always be ready. In trusting the Holy Spirit, there's an implicit thought there, trusting the Holy Spirit to give you utterance, to give a defense for the hope that is within you, yet with gentleness and reverence. It's a supernatural work, it's a supernatural word, but that is for us to be faithful in doing, even as Christ is our power and our hope to do so, that we might bear faithful testimony of Him, and that we might be those who live and proclaim the public truth loudly and clearly for His glory. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for the transcendent power of Christ. Lord, all of us are so easily given to fear and to trembling. Lord, it is not natural to us even thinking about a human being in the presence of the most significant, influential, political, social leader of the day, even as Christ was with Annas. Lord, we would so easily, in our own power, be just like Peter. We would deny You over and over and over again, let alone a person in a worldly sense of influence and notoriety, but just even people that we encounter in our family or in our neighborhoods or in the workplace. Lord, so often we're tempted to shrink back for fear. May we look evermore to Christ. May we set Christ apart in our hearts evermore as Lord, the One who is sufficient, the One who is able, that we might live and faithfully proclaim the truth that You have given that is open for all to see and for all to hear. Oh God, we know that we are woefully inadequate in and of ourselves, but we know that in Christ we are more than able. So help us to live in the fullness of His power, in the power of the Holy Spirit, as we hold forth the word of life, the word that You have given, the word that alone saves. Thank You for the time we've shared this morning. May Your truth accomplish its purposes in each of our lives. For Your glory, in Jesus' name, amen and amen.